Good morning. I'm glad you've come. I hope that you brought your Bible. If you would, please be turning in it to the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 here in just a moment. This is a study that I will tell you came about as kind of a little bit of a personal reflection. I always end the year and begin the year thinking about what I've preached on, what I've taught on in the year before, and what we want to put forward going forward as far as the preaching is concerned. And in doing that, I got to thinking about the book of Revelation. And I've studied the book of Revelation before, and I felt like I had a pretty good grasp on what it meant. I wasn't overly confused about anything, but I asked myself this question. Could I make it simple if I taught it to somebody? Do I know it well enough that if I took just the scripture and tried to explain it to somebody that I could do a good job of it? And I got to tell you, I wasn't real happy with the answer. And then I thought, it's not something I hear preached about a lot. I don't know how many series, I'm sure I probably have heard a series in my life, but I must tell you that I cannot remember in recent memory having a series on the entire book of Revelation. Our Bible class and most lessons that we've all heard deal with the first three chapters of Revelation and then skip to the 20th chapter of Revelation, and that's the end of it. So I wanted to give myself a personal challenge to know the scriptures well enough that I could teach them in a simple way. So I kind of, as a kind of a self-motivational tool, thought I'll kill two birds with one stone and we'll say we'll teach it. So I'll put the date out there and that'll force me to study it. So that's kind of what my last 2 months have been about. I made this decision in early December that this would be our beginning of the year series. So, having said all that, if you haven't been reading your bulletin the last couple of weeks, this is the beginning of a six-lesson series over 5 weeks. I did have to put one lesson on a Sunday evening. That'll be next week of this series. And if you did not get a bulletin from the week before, I wish you would go back and do that and look at the reading plan that I gave you in there. Because for this study to be profitable, you have to have read the text. And I think it is also profitable that you have read some of the Old Testament texts that I suggested in your reading plan, particularly Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. So as we go about this study, forgive me for saying so much as a way of beginning, but I thought that I needed to get some things out there. First of all, I'm not going to give you anything that's new. I'm not going to give you anything that's my idea. This study has come about by, I have lots of people to give credit to, that I have studied with, a man named Leonard White, who some of you know, some of you probably do not, as well as Alan Yater, as well as Terry Francis, as well as my father, as well as a commentary by Robert Harkrider. All of those things have led to anything that I'm going to say. So if you're thinking, wow, how did Jason think of that? Probably I did not. It was probably someone else's thoughts that I stole. I just kind of wanted to give credit to those things off the top. So let's begin to study the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation to John. This is a book that is so misunderstood and so misused and so argued about by good-minded people. I think people that have a serious understanding of the Scriptures can differ on what some of these things mean, that it becomes kind of something that we're afraid to touch, that we're afraid to talk about because we don't want to start an argument or we don't want to get into something where there's a disagreement. And one of the things that the world does about the book of Revelation is it looks at it as a scary book. In preparing for this lesson, if you look at any images of John, go on Google. I don't know. I don't always recommend searching Google for anything, but beware. But if you do, if you look at images of John with the Revelation, he's seen as some wild-eyed madman, seeing some vision of horrific end times and he's scared to death. That's not the point of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a scary book. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's a total book of reassurance. It's a total book about the power of God. The theme of Revelation is, we win, and it's going to be okay. So first of all, if you understand that about the book of Revelation, you got it. I can only confuse the issue over the next 5 weeks. But let's begin, and we're going to study this morning the Apocalypse of John, and we're going to take a look at the first three chapters in today's lesson. And then as we go into it, please be here next Sunday morning. We're going to talk about symbolism and the dates and those kind of things, and that's the heart of the beginning of our discussion. And if you have any questions or disagreements for that matter with anything that we say, please come see me. I'll be glad to talk about it with you. All right, so much for this disclaimer. Let's read the text. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 read like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are those who read. If you've not read the book of Revelation, you're missing a blessing. The word of God says, read the book. Read the book. So that's what we're going to do. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does this beginning section tell us? Well, first of all, if you were to look at a Greek manuscript of the book of Revelation, the very first word you would come across is apokalypsis. It's a Greek word from which we get the English word apocalypse. Now, if I were to say apocalypse to you or to anyone else in our common usage, that would bring up a scary thought. The zombie apocalypse. What does the zombie apocalypse mean? It means the end of the world. Everything's going to fall apart. Nuclear war and disaster and terrible things. That's not the meaning of the word. The book of Revelation is about the second coming of Jesus, but I will tell you the vast majority of it is not. That's the main way in which people misunderstand the book. The vast majority of the book of Revelation deals with events that have already occurred. Deals with events that when John wrote the book were soon to take place. Yes, it does deal with the end of time, but that is a small portion of the book of Revelation. It is not a book of scary things. It is a book of revealing. It is a book of being given knowledge. It's not a book of hiding. It's a book of revealing. If you think of pulling back the curtain, that is what occurs. So in this first section, what is it we need to understand? Jesus reveals what God has given to him. Jesus is revealing this to John. From where did Jesus get his information? From God. It is revealed to John. Blessed are those who read. And twice in those first three verses it says, the time is near. Or the time is at hand. So not only are we going to look this morning at a message to the churches of Asia, the message that Jesus sends to the seven churches of Asia is a current message. It was meaningful to those people at that time. It is meaningful for us today. Why? Because just as we studied in Judges, people change so much, right? We're so much better than the people of Israel. We don't forget things. We never stray away from God. We never are interested in things of the world. Those are lies. We all forget the things of God. We all become interested in the things of the world. The problems of Christians 2,000 years ago are generally the problems of Christians today. So the book of John is an unveiling. It is a revealing of the will of God. It is a revealing of the fact that God is in control. It is a revealing of what Jesus, in today's lessons, wants churches to know. The next section, and I will tell you that I could do entire sermons on each of these sections that we're going to deal with. In fact, I assure you, if you've heard a series on the book of Revelation, it was probably entirely on a lesson at a time on the message to the churches. And I will tell you that there are great lessons to be done about that. This is not that lesson. We're going to leave that for other times, and we're going to try and deal with these chapters as quickly as we can today. So the first three verses are an overview of the book. God gave Jesus a message. Jesus is giving that message to John. It's for us, and it's soon to occur. So what are the next verses? Revelation 1, 4 through 8. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So what you see is an overview of the book. The revelation was given to John. Now John is writing that revelation to the churches and to us. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. God here interjects, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." Notice that the Godhead is represented in these verses. God the Father, the seven spirits, and God the Son. The number seven in the book of Revelation is a number of perfection or completeness. The four corners of the earth and the Godhead three. Four plus three is seven. It's a number of completion. So when it says there the seven spirits there, it means the full or the complete representation of the Holy Spirit. So when we read this book, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus are all represented. Jesus is described in words that we can understand. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Have others been raised from the dead? Yes. Have others been raised from the dead never to die again? No. That's what makes Jesus different. Jesus' resurrection was different in that when He was resurrected, He never died again. Notice that He rules now. Notice the present tense nature of that phrase. Those who would tell us that the book of Revelation is some scary apocalypse about some tribulation time far in the future that Jesus will come and set up a millennial kingdom on the earth, they miss that verse. Those that would tell you there's a rapture involved in the book of Apocalypse have a hard time explaining verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming on the clouds." Those of you who are familiar with Acts chapter 1 know that Jesus ascended into the clouds. The angel told the apostles that He would return in the same way that they saw Him go. Every eye will see Him. When the second coming occurs, will it be a secret, and only those who are in Christ will have their vehicles unmanned? Will people be stumbling around wondering, "Where's old brother so-and-so?" You've seen the movies, you've heard the stories of the rapture, this completely false teaching about what will happen at the second coming. When Jesus comes again, that's it. Every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. It's a one-time event when the Lord comes. Notice one more thing. "And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." So Jesus is currently, at the time of this writing to John, the ruler of kings on earth. And when He comes again, it won't be to set up a second kingdom. It won't be to rapture the faithful. It will be for all eyes to see. It will be a one-time event. And He will go to take the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Jesus is coming back for the kingdom. The kingdom exists. The kingdom is the church. Jesus is coming back to get us. But when He does, everybody's going to know it. It's going to be a one-time event. So these are the greetings, grace and peace to the churches. One of the things as Christians that you'll see when you read your New Testament is a repeating of this phrase, grace and peace. Those two are tied together for good reason. Without grace, there is no peace. How do I have peace with God? I have peace with God because of the grace of God. God, because of His grace and His unmerited favor and His love toward us, has sent Jesus to be a propitiation for my sins, to pay the price, so that I may be able to stand in front of God in a peaceful way. So the grace of God produces peace. So what do we need more of every day? We need more grace and we need more peace. So this is the introduction to the book. Who's with John here? Both God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. All three are represented. So then in the next section, we get down to the real meat, the real unveiling, This is really the first vision that is given a record in Revelation chapter 1. John is literally going to turn from here to here, and he is going to see something. That's what it means to be an apocalypse, to be a revealing or unveiling. He's going to see a vision. So let's read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John the apostle had been sent away because of the Caesar of the time had sent him into captivity in Patmos. So John is there, why? On account of the word of God, because he's a Christian. So while he's on that island, it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John goes into a kind of trance. He sees a vision. When was this? It was the Lord's day. I don't know that John's vision here is associated with the worship service. I don't intend to say that. But why did John point out and call it the Lord's day? Because this is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And for John, it was a big deal. It was a day that was dedicated to God. It was a day that did not belong to him, did not belong to the lake, did not belong to the NFL, did not belong to the NBA or the National Collegiate Athletic Association. It belonged to God. It was his day. He paid the price to put his name on it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John said, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What do you do if you hear a loud sound behind you? Same thing John does. Saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's a beautiful scene. In getting ready for this study, I have, in fact, Brother Allen gave me an entire PowerPoint of images that go along with the book of Revelation. And I thought a lot about using them. And the more that I looked at them, the more that I thought they were such poor representations that they would cloud the idea. And what I mean by that is, even if an artist could successfully transfer the idea of Jesus standing in the midst of the seven lampstands with the seven stars in his hand, it doesn't do the real scene justice. So when you read those words, what I want you to do is just stand back and see it. This is an important lesson for the rest of this study. Don't get caught up in the bark on the tree. Listen to me for just a moment. Don't get caught up in the bark on the tree. Because what God wants us to see here is the forest. There's a big picture that's playing out. These are strong images that are to tell us things really in an emotional way, in a symbolic way. What we are to see here is the power of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. We're not to worry about what his white hair means. We're not to worry about what his burnished feet of bronze are. you can examine all that. Those things do have meaning, but if you focus on why Jesus' feet here are represented as a burnished bronze and what the Greek meaning of that word is, you miss it. It's a glorious picture. If I'm standing and I'm looking at the redwood forest, if you've ever been to the redwoods, it's impressive. They're so large and so huge. It's otherworldly. But if I were to go to the redwood forest and I were to look at that and I were to be stunned by it and I would stop for a moment and I would walk up to the nearest tree and I would begin to look at a very small piece of the bark. And I would begin to examine it, and I would begin to wonder why it's that color and why it looks like that and what has made it just so. Maybe if I could see where a woodpecker had gotten after it or if there were some kind of bug, I'd miss the tall trees. Are those other things important? Yes, they have importance. But if all I do is stare at a piece of bark, do I miss the whole scene? Yes. Time after time with Revelation, we can read it and we can stop verse after verse and go, I wonder what that specific item means. Don't do that. Step back and look at it like this. What is the emotional response that God wants me to have to this scene? What is the thing that I am to understand about Jesus from this? He is awesome. Jesus is awesome. His appearance can't be described. It's a scary thing to face Jesus. John falls down as one dead. On the judgment day, when the Lord comes again, it's going to be a frightening thing. It's going to be an awe-inspiring thing to come into the presence of God and His Son. The other thing that we need to see here is Jesus is among the churches. Brother Dave mentioned in our Bible class this morning how God is with us. Jesus is with us constantly. Have you ever thought of this congregation as having a lampstand? You should. For several reasons. We need to hope and pray that our lampstand has not been removed. We need to hope and pray that Jesus does walk among us. Why does Jesus walk among the churches? Because He knows and He cares and He loves us. When John falls down at His feet, what is Jesus' response? It's loving. It's tender. He picks him back up. He reassures him. He says, I've won victory over death. I was dead, but now I live evermore. That's what we're to see. Jesus is awesome. He loves and He cares for the church. And He knows who we are. The very hairs on our heads are numbered. That's what we're to get from the scene. Not to argue about what the golden sash means. I'm very serious about this. Not to argue about what His hair means. Not to argue about what the lampstand looks like. But this general prevailing idea that Jesus is awesome. John turns and he sees this image that scares him to death and he falls down like one dead. It is Jesus. He is among us. He loves us. He cares for us. The churches mean something to Him. And I will digress for just a moment. I did a lesson called Kicking Lampstands. If you don't think the church matters, you split it. You damage it. You have someone to whom you need to answer. He knows this church. They are His. Would you walk up into the presence of that and kick His lampstand over? Would you break it? Would you tear it apart? Would you put out its fire? God forbid. So, Jesus is among us. He stands in the churches. He knows what the churches do. We are given the explanation of the vision that the lampstand are the churches and the stars are angels. Angels are messengers. Jesus has a message for us. Jesus has a message for the churches. So Jesus is going to tell us what the Spirit says to the churches. Each one of the letters in the next two chapters follow a very similar pattern. We are given a description of Jesus, then we are given a commendation. Now there is one church that receives no commendation. A commendation is an attaboy, a good job. Church at Laodicea is not given one. After the commendation, or the good job is given, a complaint is given. In other words, here's what you're doing great, here's what you're doing wrong. Then a plan of action is given. An exhortation. This is what you need to do. And then the promise of a reward is given. We're asked to overcome, and we're promised a reward if we do. So all of these letters to the churches follow this pattern. Now what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different than probably you've ever done before. We're not going to look at each individual church. We're going to take the message of all of the seven churches and we are going to combine them into one message. So, instead of looking at the description of Jesus and each individual letter, we're going to take all the descriptions of Jesus and make them into one paragraph. We're going to take all the exhortations to the churches and make them one paragraph. And we're going to take all of the encouragement to overcome and we're going to make it one paragraph. Why? Because what Jesus said to the churches 2,000 years ago applies today. And they need to be seen as a whole message. The seven churches of Asia belong to what we now call Turkey. These are real places with real churches. And Jesus addresses them all in a clockwise manner, starting in Ephesus. Ephesus is here in the west. And these seven churches, each letter, as you notice as we read through, will go in this pattern. Who has the message? Jesus has the message. To whom has it been given? John. So John gives the message of Christ to these seven churches. What does he say? I'm going to read to you a combination of the descriptions of Jesus Christ, and then we'll break them down phrase by phrase. Listen, if you would, I thought about putting this on the board, but it was just really too much material. If you'd like to go back in your personal time and look, as you read each individual letter to the churches, notice the descriptions. They are combined here in one description of Jesus Christ. The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand. The first and the last, who died and came to life. Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's Jesus. It's a total description of who He is. So what do those individual phrases mean? And I have put these on the board because we're going to read through them rather quickly. Jesus is He who holds the seven stars. The seven stars can be seen as messengers. They can also be seen as the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 says this, He puts all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Who's in charge of the message to the churches? Jesus. Who delivers that message? The angels to the churches. So He holds them in His right hand. He is the first and the last, He who died and who came to life. 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 through 2 gives us this beautiful phrase that He is the eternal life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus was before time, He did die, but He has resurrected, and He is, He will be, and He was. He has the sharp two-edged sword in His mouth. I know most Bible students thought of this verse specifically when that was read this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, 64, tell us why Jesus was crucified. Jesus here is in all majesty, and what a wonderful vision that he sees, John sees in this revelation. And Jesus has all power as the Son of God, but there was a time in which he was slapped and spit upon for the same idea. Before Jesus was crucified, he went on trial, and in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, it says the following. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a chilling thought that Jesus knew at his trial, at his seemingly weakest moment, that glory was headed his way. And now we see him in glory, declaring himself to be the Son of God. Jesus also refers to him as he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. John chapter 3, verse 34 through 35 says, For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. When Jesus left this earth, he told his disciples, Don't worry, because I have the Spirit of God in my hand, and I'm going to give him to you. Jesus is the Holy One who opens. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8 tell us to ask and it will be given to us, to knock and it will be opened. Jesus has the power to give us all things. And he is the Amen, and he was from the beginning. The Amen is something you say after something, so Jesus was before and after. He is the Amen, he is the beginning. John chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What a wonderful, powerful picture of Jesus we see given to John in the messages to the seven churches of Asia. We won't deal with the individual complaints or commendations to the churches. You've heard those lessons before. They're great to study. But what we want to look at is we want to understand that this message of Jesus Christ is universal. Who he is universal. Who he was is universal. Who he will be is universal. And what churches need to do is universal. So let's look at what Jesus encourages the churches to do. Again, the same idea of combining the thoughts into one paragraph. Jesus wants us to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. Repent of false teaching, idolatry, and sexual immorality. Hold fast what you have until I come. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Buy from me gold refined by fire and white garments and salve. Be zealous and repent. These are messages to churches 2,000 years ago, but they are applicable today. The church at Ephesus is told to remember its first love. We need this all the time. Brother Bill talked about the reminder that the Lord's Supper is for us. I forget how grateful I should be. I forget the enthusiasm I should have. I forget John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's awesome! Why am I not excited about that? Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, and He tells us, remember your first love. Do not fear. He tells the church in Smyrna that they don't need to fear. They may have to be faithful unto death, but they are not to fear. Hebrews 13 and 6 says, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need to be reminded that God is on our side. Repent from false teaching, idolatry, sexual immorality. Man, preachers do nothing but talk about sex. Why is that? Because it's been a problem since the beginning of time, and it will be a problem at the end of time. And idolatry is a problem. And you may say to yourself, we don't have a lot of idols in Clarksville, Tennessee. Oh, you are so wrong. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. I didn't put that in there, by the way. I know you think that Jason Sage put that in the scripture. He did not. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Hold on, I'm coming. The great prophets Sam and Dave. Thank you, Karen. Jesus says, hold on. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about the military. I talked to Linda Creech one time. I wanted to do a lesson on wives who were staying at home. Listen, military, this is not a lesson about this. It's a tough deal having to be separated from your spouse 3 years out of five, 5 years out of seven, 12 months at a time, 16 months at a time. It's tough. It's tough. Sometimes the best advice is this. Hold on. Hold on. Linda had gone through deployments. David had been in the Army going all the way back to the war in 91, and I thought she'll have some great pearl of wisdom, some great fancy speech. Hang in there. Sometimes that's the best you got. Jesus is coming. Hang in there. That's what Jesus says to the church here. Sometimes the best you got is hold on. Persevere. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us Jesus is coming again. At Jesus' ascension, the apostles are there on the mountain and an angel appears to him and he says, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come. Will come. Not might come. Will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Hold on. Jesus is coming. Be active. Wake up. Wake up and do the basics. Sometimes we get so concerned with understanding. I fall into this. I get so concerned about wondering about real specific points of doctrine or real specific points of what I'm about to do or supposed to do. And you know what I forget to do? The basics. The basics. Sometimes we just need to be told to wake up and do what we're supposed to do. Wake up, go to services, get your Bible lesson, tell somebody about Jesus. Worship God. Be thankful that He's your Savior. Those are the basics. Sometimes we need to be told to wake up and remember those things. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, God is talking to Cain here, and He says something. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's that simple sometimes. Wake up and do the next right thing. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Guard your faith. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. Brother Joe read this to us at our contribution time. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is true. It is the truth of God. But you got to want to stay in the love of God. No man can take it from you, but you can walk out. No man can take it from you, but if you're not holding on to it, you can lose it. We always need to remember to guard our faith to get closer to God. Laodicea is interesting because it's a church that is given no commendation. We know the church at Laodicea, they're lukewarm. God says He will spit them out of His mouth because they are neither hot nor cold. We've heard that a million times. But did you ever notice? That seems like a mild thing, doesn't it? Don't we think to ourselves, man, I wish we had a whole lot of Christians who just kind of showed up. We could take 20 or 30 more like them. What's wrong with being a halfway Christian? What's wrong with being a lukewarm Christian? Jesus has not one good thing to say to that church. Not one. In fact, He tells them they need to realize that maybe from an earthly standpoint, they're okay. Maybe from an earthly standpoint, someone might say, well, they're a pretty good old feller. I guess they're an all right Christian. Jesus would say, you are naked and you are blind and you are poor. And you are sorry and I got nothing good to say to you and you might as well get on out. Harsh. Harsh for something I don't think we as human beings would think would need to be that harsh about. But being a Christian is hard. There is no such thing as a halfway Christian. There is no such thing as being pleasing to God with just doing a little bit. Just doing the minimum. That is not Christianity. Jesus says, get out. Jesus also says this. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's total. You must live for Jesus with fervor. I must live with Jesus for fervor, with fervor. There is no kind of being a Christian. I must completely be a Christian. I must completely be dedicated to Jesus Christ. I must be excited about completely living for Jesus Christ. And what am I holding on to that keeps me from doing that? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You've heard that so many times. Yet we do it. The problem with the church at Laodicea is they were afraid to completely let go of this world to gain the next. Right? Me? Jesus has nothing good to say about that. He says you need to get to it. Finally, after Jesus has encouraged us to do these things, he holds out the great carrot of all time. For those that overcometh, the King James there says overcometh. The English Standard says conquer. For those that conquer will be given a reward. He says this to all seven of the churches. The same phrase, to he who conquers, to he that overcometh. If we do the things that Jesus has asked us to do, good things are laying out there. Let's take a look at what Jesus says about conquering and receiving our reward. Again, all of the phrases from this section put together in one. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Will not be hurt by the second death. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces. He will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which come down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know that message is for you. That's not some mystic message. It's not something that's to be misunderstood. It's something that we should look at and we should feel something. Those words are meant to change our heart. They are meant to get us excited. They are meant to help us hold on. They are meant to give us strength to repent. They are to give us faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It doesn't mean that you have to develop faith as some way of checking something off. It means you can't do the things of God unless you have faith. Unless you have hope. Unless you have something to look forward to. What do you look forward to? It's contained in those phrases. Real quickly, as we begin to pivot toward the rest of the book, I want you to notice something. Jesus reigns now. Jesus reigns now. The book of Revelation is not about some later period of time in which Jesus will reign. Jesus reigns now. How do I know that? Look at what Jesus says to the Laodiceans here in verse 21 of chapter 3. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered. Not will conquer. as I have conquered. I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. I can't help but think about Stephen being stoned to death and looking up, and what does he see? Heavens are opened up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And where He is, we can be. And we can have faith and we can have trust because Jesus has already won. It's the message of Revelation. Jesus is all powerful. He is awesome. He has all those things it says about Him in those introductions to the letters. He wants us to do good things. He wants us to do His work. He wants us to be excited about serving in His field. And if we do, man, it's going to be awesome. That's the message to the churches. The message that we are to get from the first three books of Revelation is this. Little children, you are from God. Whose side are you on? Book of Revelation about whose side you're on. If you're on God's side, then He has a message that's to be revealed to you. You've overcome them. For He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's the message of the book of Revelation. Don't fear the world. You've got Jesus on your side. You got an ear? You're not asking about your physical ear, by the way. You need to listen, even if you don't have ears. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Book of Revelation for us. And we need to listen. And we need to pray. And we need to understand. That God is on our side. Jesus has already won the battle. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to conquer. And there's a great reward headed our way. Because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. If you've not become a Christian, that statement does not apply to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Until you've been baptized, He is not in you. Until you become a Christian, you cannot say with confidence, greater is He who is in me than who is in the world, because as of yet, He is not in you. One of the things that we don't understand is that our baptism, things happen that the preacher doesn't do and that we don't do, that God does. When I submit, God provides the forgiveness. And God provides His Holy Spirit to come and live and be with us forever. When Jesus says He holds those seven stars in His hands, when He has the seven spirits in His hands, it's because He knows you, because He's with you, because He's sealed, and He's with you in spirit at all times. And that dwelling in you is greater than anything that dwells in the world. If you've never become a Christian, you're missing out on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please come forward as we stand and we sing.